Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Pastor Matt Harrison is our guest here in the second hour. We're going to be talking about the role of women in the church. We'll begin our conversation more generally and then move more specifically toward the real issue that I think is probably most pertinent in the church today across denominational lines, and that has to do with whether or not women serve in the pastoral office. With the exception of several mainline church bodies, most notably the 16 million member Southern Baptist Convention, most of them ordain women to the pastoral office. We will get to that subject a little bit later in our conversation with Pastor Matt Harrison. In the third hour of the program, Pastor Mark Sell will be our guest. We're going to talk about vocation, your calling as a Christian. He's senior editor of academic and professional and consumer books for Concordia Publishing House. That's the third hour of Issues Etc. If you are just tuning in, you're hearing some ambient noise behind us. That's because we're broadcasting from the 62nd Regular Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod here in St. Louis. Pastor Matt Harrison is a regular guest on Issues Etc. He's executive director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care, and he is editing a forthcoming book titled Essays on Women's Ordination. Matt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd. How are you? It's always a pleasure.
I am doing well, and thank you very much for coming in at a moment's notice. It's the way things always are at events like this, to talk to us about the role of women in the church.
Yeah, glad to do so.
Let's begin with what Scripture says, where Scripture places women and their particular value as part of mankind. Male and female, He created them, says Genesis. Where does Scripture place them in this context?
Well, I think the creation account is just an extraordinary gift to us. The animals are sent before Adam by God so that Adam could realize his own absolute uniqueness. And then the Hebrew says there is no azer, there is no helper fit for him. Now, some people today balk at that word helper, that God should make a woman a helper, but I hasten to add that God himself calls himself such an azer. In fact, the name Eliezer, God is my helper. And then there's that wonderful account where Adam beautifully, and I think every man, every husband needs to read and reread this text. And I love doing premarital counseling. I love working with couples even when they're having difficulty. But here, Adam sees the woman, which has just been made from himself, from his rib, and he says, "Oh, flesh, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And his mouth is loosed for effusive praise of God because of what he beholds, this absolutely wonderful, blessed, perfectly matched gift.
We cannot tell the full story without going through the path of the fall as well, and to talk a bit about the order that exists both before and after the fall, mm-hmm. between man and woman, and in this case, most particularly, Adam and Eve, husband and wife. Tell us about what is often called the order of creation. It exists before and after the fall, but how is it different before as opposed to after?
Yeah, before the fall, there's a perfect relationship of understanding. I think in Christ, as with all things, this perfect order is begun to be restored. And the woman comes from man, and she is put in a relationship to man. The translation of the biblical word hypostasis is subordination, which has a very negative connotation, I think, in our culture these days. But it just means being in an ordered existence. And what is before the fall is man as a one from whom the woman comes, but he exists to serve his wife, to love her, to care for her, to be her support, her confidant, her protector. So there's this very positive relationship that I think is restored in Christ increasingly.
With the fall into sin, and this is the circumstance in which we Christians, even having the right relationship restored in Christ, we still live in this according to the old nature. With the fall into sin, what changes about this created order of male and female?
Well, of course, the passage goes on to say that your husband will lord it over you, and you'll serve him, and there'll be travail in bearing children. And man will no longer enjoy working the earth as he was tending the Lord's Garden of Eden, but find great distress. I think that text simply shows us that in this ordered relationship now will become tension, difficulties, dissension, animosity, and sin will work its dirty deed throughout.
What is that? What particular does the writer to Genesis mean when he says to Eve, your husband shall lord over you, and your desire shall be for him? What kind of relationship is he describing then that has now been pervaded by sin?
Yeah, I think it's speaking about the ordered relationship, which is now going to be distorted. And I don't think that passage, though I haven't studied it so intensely, I don't think that passage necessarily inflicts a negative subordination upon humankind after the fall. I think it describes a distortion of the original reality.
So under sin, this relationship is not going to be what it was intended to be before sin.
That's right.
But it doesn't necessarily mean that, I guess to put it crassly, men are from Mars, women are from Venus, there's never the twain shall meet kind of a thing.
No, I think you've described it pretty well.
Okay. It is popularly said, and especially in our culture today, Matt, that Scripture as a whole portrays a negative view of women, that it's patriarchal, that's the term that's used often nowadays, and that it is misogynist, in particular, individuals like St. Paul. Jesus is usually let off the hook here as pretty favorable toward women, but Paul comes in for a lot of criticism today for being down on women. Is this a proper portrayal of what Scripture says?
I really don't think so. St. Paul elevates the role of women, the office of women, womanhood in extraordinary ways in 1 Corinthians 7. You know, he says that the man's body does not belong to him and the wife's not to her, so both are to serve each other mutually. This was an extraordinary advancement over contemporary Roman household code, where the woman was simply a property of the man. Paul describes in that great and wonderful passage of Ephesians 5 marriage is to be a reflection of Christ and the church. The husband is to love his wife and give himself for his wife, just as Christ loved and gave himself for the church. I think our challenge today is models which we have seen from past centuries, which have set before us kind of an intensely, as you say, patriarchal kind of relationship between men and women in a very negative sense, instead of one in which a Christian man serves his wife and family. And by so doing, as Christ, the man does not push his wife and his family into conformity with his own will. Christ himself lays down his will. He says, not my will, but thine be done, to his Father. And therefore he gives up his will in service to us. And so the goal for every husband relative to his wife is to give up his will in service for the best for his wife and his family. And it is not a power trip. Christ's exercise of authority, that word authority in the New Testament is there throughout, but it's used in such a way that Christ gives up his very own will to serve others, and that's how he exercises authority. I think in many respects the pastoral office is the same kind of thing. It's about giving up your own coercive kind of will and serving others in a humble, lowly, Christ-like fashion. A lot of our difficulties on this question become, I think, much more than exegetical questions about how to interpret the Bible, they become really psychological issues because of the distortion in relationships which has existed over the years.
Then, if the love that Paul commands for husbands is Christ's love for the church. That is self-sacrifice. And I think it's found there in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5. Submit therefore unto one another out of reverence for Christ. It's a mutual submission. In light of that, what then does Paul mean when he says, wives? He simply says, obey your husbands. What does he mean there?
I think it's not unlike the husband who freely gives up his will in service to his wife. So Christ invites the wife to give up her will in service to her husband. And that kind of terminology grates so intensely upon us today. But I'd like to think of it in this way. A wife is like, well, I always ask this to women. Is having Christ in your life something you eagerly desire or disdain?
Why do you ask that?
Well, because the Bible talks about this relationship with the husband in the same way it talks about a relationship with Christ. Uses similar kind of terminology. And of course, every Christian woman says, yes, I want Christ in my life. And so also the husband's challenge there is to be Christ-like and to give himself up to serve his dear and beloved wife. And not simply enforce his will in some power play. And by the way, if you try that, most of the time the man will lose anyway. I'm a long-time loser in that area.
In other words, if you try and butt head with your wife and see who wins, you'll find yourself on the losing
end.
My
wife's a 110-pound fireball who pushes me at 260 around quite easily. I become putty in her hands.
So how would you summarize the relationship that that Scripture lays before us between male and female, and then focus, if you would, Matt, on what Scripture says in essence of woman?
Well, there's this idea that somehow the Bible portrays women as passive and subordinate in a negative sense, but you have those fantastic verses in Proverbs 31 where Lemuel praises his mother as an extraordinary woman. You know, many women are valuable, but you surpass them all, he says. And then he goes on to describe a woman who is in thorough, complete control of her economic circumstances. She considers a field and she buys it. She is strong. She is heart industrious. She's caring for the needy. She's seeing to the needs of her husband. And the entire family is a sacred vocation. And you don't have a picture there of some kind of weak individual. So I think that alone is a passage that shows us the great and wonderful role of woman in this world.
I want to talk about motherhood too, because this is something that Scripture says is essential to the role that God has given to women. Although not all women are mothers, in the general sense, it is an essential role for women. We're talking with Pastor Matt Harrison about the role of women in the church. He's executive director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care, and he's editing a forthcoming book called Essays on Women's Ordination. In the next hour, we'll be talking with Pastor Mark Sell from Concordia Publishing House about Christians and vocation. We're broadcasting from the 62nd Regular Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod here in St. Louis. Let's talk about motherhood. We've talked about kind of the general relationship of husband to wife. What does Scripture give us of motherhood? What is this vocation, if you will?
Well, in our day and age, there's a strong tendency in a kind of way to divorce being from the actual concrete forms in which we live. And so what defines us as human beings is something quite separate from me sitting here with, as I look at my slightly red, tanned arm and my watch on. Divorce the idea of humanness from its concrete forms. God has given us this gift of being within two very unique and very extraordinary and different forms. And this holy vocation of motherhood is something which is absolutely indescribable and profound and is an unbelievable gift for perpetuating life. It's God's wonderful plan, and in its fundamental essence, it shows us that men and women are called to profoundly different vocations in life. They're called to, because of their often differences in psychological makeup, they wrestle with questions differently, not to be too stereotypical, but they look at reality in some different ways and form a wonderful complement when they're working together in a God-pleasing fashion.
If someone reads the Bible, will they come away with kind of the typical barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen image when it comes to motherhood?
I think you can do that only if you're predisposed to do so. Now, there are many. The Bible is not sort of a glowing report of how all things go well. The Bible is full of the ugly stories of failure. It's full of the stories, and disgustingly so, and disappointingly so, you know, sometimes the Bible doesn't just tell us up front something is wrong. Like King Solomon has many concubines and wives, and yet Solomon, most of us believe, falls from faith completely, though the Bible doesn't come right out and condemn him for his many wives. I wish it would, but it doesn't. I think it does hold up the perfect ideal from creation and into the New Testament of monogamy, one man and one woman. I think we'll read the Bible that way only if we are predisposed to do so.
It is very difficult for us, any of us, even those who do not buy into the many lies of radical feminism that that riddle our culture. It's very difficult for us to read the Bible without the sensibilities of feminism somehow speaking in the back of our head. What should we remember about women in the Bible so that when we're reading it, we'd say, that little impulse to say, that doesn't sound right to me as a modern American. What should we remember about women in the Bible when the little feminist voice tries to say, that's just archaic, that's just backwards?
Well, I think I would start at the cross. There is no sexism at the cross. It's the women are held up repeatedly in the Bible as those who are the epitome of faith. Our Lord's own mother is held up as the greatest example of faith. The Lord gives to her and she receives. Let it be as you have said. Let it be unto me, she says, after the Lord announces to her that she shall bear this child. That is the ultimate in faith. It's to receive what God has determined to give. The women are standing. They're the last standing at the cross. The women are the ones who first report the resurrection. There is this absolute affirmation of being a woman throughout the Bible, even though it's interwoven with the story of challenges, of failings, of human failing, man and woman all the way through.
Interesting, you mentioned they're the first to report the resurrection of Christ. Apparently, they are also the first to believe the resurrection of Christ, and therefore they report it.
Yeah.
What about the role? What is this saying about women? And you talked about Mary's reception of the gift of her son with faith. Let it be unto me as you have spoken. What seems to be not a greater capacity, but a unique capacity to simply hear the word of God and say, let it be unto me.
Yeah, I don't...
Is that reading too much into Scripture?
I think that is reading a bit too much into it, and I, as a male, would object to that as a sexist comment.
All right, let's talk then about, since we're going to transition here to the role of women in the church, to be quite honest about it, the biggest controversy that has rocked the church in the last 30 years, denomination after denomination, and they have fallen like dominoes, beginning, well, some of them in the 50s. Most notably in the mid-70s, the Episcopal Church USA. And then one by one, they have all fallen in that they admitted women into the pastoral office by way of ordaining them either to the priesthood or to be pastors in the church. Let's begin this conversation by talking about the pastoral office itself. What does Scripture teach about this unique office?
Holy Scripture teaches us that Christ has established an office into which men are placed, properly called, qualified men to dispense his gifts. The Lutheran Confessions point to many verses regarding the pastoral office. the task of preaching and proclaiming the gift and gospel of Christ is by no means limited to pastors. It is a gift that is given to all. We all must bear witness to Christ and his gospel. Nevertheless, the Lutheran confessions recognize, and historically Lutheranism recognized, that the text of Scripture, "Go therefore into all nations," is primarily a text to the church and especially the clergy. It's in the ordination vows. Also, Christ's word to his apostles, "Whatsoever you forgive, they are forgiven unto them," is a task given to the pastoral office. St. Paul in Romans 9, where, "How shall they hear unless somebody is sent?" And those texts tell us that the Lord has placed a special office in the church for the public delivery of these gospel gifts.
With only about 2 minutes here before we come to our first break, Matt, still on the general subject of the pastoral office, speak about it as Christ's office, the office of Christ in the church.
As Christ's office, the pastoral office is not one that's going to be on about a pastor pushing his own will or his own authority, especially not pushing issues and making a big deal out of issues that have not been clearly decided by God's word. The pastor in that office is a servant. He's a doulos. Paul describes himself as a servant and pastors. He's a servant of those whom he is called to serve, and also a servant of Christ. A pastor puts a stole on his shoulders. That stole, until recently, I never even owned stoles. Those stoles belonged to the congregations I served. And when I slipped into the office in that congregation, they threw a stole on my shoulders and said, here's your yoke. You're not to be here about your own ideas and dreams and visions. You're here to dole out the Lord's blessed gifts and follow his word. You're not to club us over the head with things that the Bible doesn't say or insist upon. In fact, we expect perfect freedom and love in those areas. You are to give us the gospel and the sacraments and shepherd us as a kind and loving and wise shepherd. We know, Pastor, you're going to screw up because you're human. And, Pastor, we're going to forgive you for screwing up. That's what Christ would have us do. But that's the way the relationship has to be.
Do you see, folks, how we have come full circle now in our conversation? We're well prepared to talk about the role of women in the church. Just as Scripture describes the right relationship between male and female in terms of Christ and his people, how Christ loves the church and gives himself up for her, how he is first and foremost, and always, in spite of everything else he is for the church, he is the church's servant in his perfect life and his death and his resurrection. So in the same way, and in a very similar way, Scripture describes the office of the pastor to be nothing more than Christ to his bride, the church. The relationship between male and female has its parallel in the relationship between the pastoral office and the people of God. Self-sacrificing service under the word of God. We're talking with Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. Our conversation will continue on the other side of this break. You can check out LCMS World Relief by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find a direct link to Pastor Matt Harrison. Actually, it's under the Links with Regular Guests section. You'll find Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Fascism suffered a military defeat in World War II, but how are ideas like the disregard for moral objectivity, the exaltation of the state, and the employment of thought control still flourishing today? You can find out with our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July, titled Modern Fascism, Liquidating the Judeo-Christian Worldview. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Gene Edward Veith. Modern Fascism is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about our book of the month on the web, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section. Richard John Newhouse writes, Modern fascism is sure to stir controversy and a careful rethinking of the culture, politics, and spiritual forces of our time. Modern fascism costs $17.99 plus shipping and handling. Modern fascism, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Stuart Shepherd. Health providers should not be forced to provide, pay for, or refer for abortion. That's the essence of an amendment being considered in the House of Representatives. Pro-family leaders say such protection is strongly needed to protect the rights of conscience. Keith Peters has more from Washington.
The amendment would protect the conscience rights of hospitals and health care providers. It would be tacked on to the Labor, Health, Human Services, and Education's Appropriations Bill, which is considered must-pass legislation. Congressman Dave Weldon says this amendment would restore the right of conscience.
We're basically trying to establish that maybe we can't make abortion illegal in the United States, but at least we shouldn't have a scenario where people who are opposed to abortion are being forced to provide abortions or refer for abortions.
Pro-abortion organizations want to require all health care providers receiving federal funds to participate in abortion. Some of those efforts have met with success.
Now we have aggressive pro-abortion lawyers coming in and saying, well, because you receive federal dollars, you have to provide abortions. And we're saying, no. With this amendment.
Wendy Wright of Concerned Women for America says this amendment needs to pass because the issue of conscience is part of the concept of American freedom.
What the abortion crowd would like to do is take away the right to conscience, take away the right to self-govern, and have a top-down approach of telling people that they must be involved in killing the most innocent of human beings.
She says federal law needs to be strengthened to protect conscience. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Some hospitals have already been forced to provide abortion services, notably a private community hospital in Alaska. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepherd.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. The Reverend Randy Emmons is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-632-6906. 632-6906. Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights. www.bethanylcms.org.
Was fascism defeated in World War II, or is it alive and well today? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Modern Fascism by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. You can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section, or by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $17.99 plus shipping and handling. Modern Fascism, our book of the month.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Matt Harrison is our guest. We're talking about the role of women in the church in about 25 minutes. We're going to be talking with Pastor Mark Sell about Christians and vocations. He's from Concordia Publishing House. That hour-long conversation will round off the 3 hours of Issues Etc. today. And we're coming to you from the 62nd Regular Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The role of women in the church is the conversation we're having right now. And Matt, if you would lift your foot so that my headphone cord, there we go.
Bouncing my heel and jerking your neck.
I just don't want to have my head.
I thought you were just agreeing with me.
No. Pastor Matt Harrison is our guest. He's Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. If you'd like to find out more about them, I gave you our website before the break, issuesetc.org. You can also call us at 1-800-737-0172. It's our resource line, and we can send you the phone number and the mailing address for LCMS World Relief and Human Care. Matt is also editing a forthcoming book titled Essays on Women's Ordination. We have come full circle where the relationship between man and woman in marriage is established by Scripture as this mutual service of one another with Christ as head. And there seems to be a parallel, correct me if I'm wrong, Matt, between pastor and the bride of Christ in the church.
Completely so.
Initially, as we talk about the ordination of women to the pastoral office, would the ordination of a woman to the pastoral office represent the reversing of roles that seem to exist there in Scripture between male and female and the pastor and the bride of Christ?
Well, I would say yes. Now, let me just tell you that if I thought if it was up to me, I would clearly ordain women, because life would be a lot easier for us in America. Now, it's true that most Christians, well, by far, the greatest majority of Christians in the world do not have women pastors. It is most prominent in the United States and in Europe. But Christianity the world over, especially Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, do not allow the ordination of women. I would prefer to do it if it were up to me. My difficulty is I believe that we would have to tear major sections out of the Bible to do it. And I simply can't go that route in any kind of good conscience. So we're really called to a route in America anyway that is challenging, that is a life under the cross. It is one, especially where the women of our church are doubly challenged to really see what the Bible has to say about the issue and to somehow come to grips with it. And it's one that you can't just come to grips with all of a sudden, and you really have to wrestle with it to come to some sort of peace over this doctrine of the church.
Is there any deficiency in women regarding their intelligence, their faith, their piety?
Of course not.
That would bar them from being pastors?
No, of course not. And as soon as you get into pragmatic arguments, you can find plenty of dolts who are pastors who are a good example of the fact that that you can make plenty of mistakes and be a real fool and screw things up and still get into the pastoral office. And there are plenty of women who are intellectually superior to plenty of men. It's not at all a case of superiority in talents or intellect or ability in that regard. For some reason, the New Testament limits this office, and the Old Testament, the prevenient offices, limits the office to qualified men. And that is a challenging teaching. For some reason, the Lord created man, and from man came woman. For some reason, Christ came to the earth as a man. And all these things are together in a sort of a deep mystery of the way God works in reality.
Let's talk about a few places in Scripture, since you have already asserted here that Scripture limits the pastoral office to qualified men. And I think that's important to point out, not to men, but to men who are fit for the office, men who are made fit by their teaching and the capacities God has given them, and first and foremost, by the call that God gives them into this office. Let's talk about passages that would say this is something wherein women are simply not called to do this or to hold this place in the church. Where would you begin, Matt?
Yeah, well, I would begin, of course, with the apostles themselves. And despite the fact that you have women playing key roles in the early Christian movement, the fact remains that the Lord calls men to be his apostles. And this is not an insignificant thing. It's not an accident. The Lord calls only men to be his apostles, and he gives them the apostolic mandates Matthew 28, according to our Lutheran Confessions, and also in John 20, in our Lutheran Confessions, to go and to proclaim the word publicly and to absolve sin. The Apostle Paul is consistent with that mandate in several places in Holy Scripture, of course, 1 Corinthians 11, especially 10 and 11, but also 1 Timothy chapter 2, where St. Paul limits the office to qualified men as well. Being the husband of but one wife, he says. So it's consistent from Jesus to Paul, and it's consistent in the church all the way up until our own time. Now, this is shifting from the exegetical realities to the historical arguments. One thing that bothers me most about moving toward the ordination of women is the fact that the church did not do so, really, in any significant way until just the past 3, 4, 5 decades. And I find it inconceivable that somehow the Holy Ghost had not revealed his will for the church previous to that, and somehow we have not grown into the full will of Christ all through these ages, especially in a day and age which is ever more secular, having an ever greater time telling us what it means to be human, having an ever greater difficulty determining when life begins or what is life or how valuable life is, an age full of foment, social, economic change, and also, I would say, great decline in the Christian church, certainly in Europe and also in America, where women have been ordained to the pastoral office. And virtually every mainline church that has gone this route did so 20, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, and virtually every one of those churches is deeply embroiled in the issue over homosexuality, which I believe is completely exegetically connected. I don't think you can go the route of women's ordination without fundamentally laying the groundwork for the acceptance of homosexuality, which sounds like a scare tactic to keep away women, church from women's ordination, but it's just a fact.
We'll deal with some of the arguments, because I've made the same point on the air before, and that is the logic by which the church compromised God's word in order to ordain women is the same logic by which the church today is compromising God's word in order to ordain and to countenance active homosexuality.
Yeah, many of the arguments are exactly the same. For instance, those passages where Paul speaks about the issue of ordination of women are not actually written by Paul. They're interpolations in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 is non-Pauline, supposedly written by a later generation. There's another argument that says Jesus is welcoming toward women. And, oh, by the way, then those bits of the text which talk about homosexuality are not, in fact, written by Paul either. Then there's the argument that Jesus is very welcoming and the movement is very evangelically open in the early times to women. And also, Jesus allegedly says nothing about homosexuality. But the later movement of Phariseeism through Paul and Roman social code comes in and has a negative effect on the church's life. There's the argument that you can't have women not be pastors, because obviously women have gifts and feel the calling to be a pastor. And so the same argument is, you can't, a practicing homosexual, you can't deny for the pastoral office, because certain practicing homosexuals feel the gifts to serve in the ministry and feel God's calling to serve in the ministry. The arguments are parallel.
Let's deal with a few that you didn't mention there. First of all, it is often said that what Paul wrote with regard to women in general, but in particular with women serving in the pastoral office, what Paul wrote there is completely irrelevant for us today, because Paul was a product of his culture, and his culture would have dictated that women have this subordinate thing. And all he's doing is reflecting his culture. Our culture has changed. Paul's words are therefore completely irrelevant to us today.
Yeah.
How do you respond?
Well, if you look at the culture of Corinth at the time, or the culture of Ephesus, for instance, you had cultic worship, pagan worship, which had long since and forever had female priestesses. In fact, the culture was one which simply demanded female priestesses, and Paul was in fact counterculture in this dogmatic pronouncements on these issues.
Another one is, well, what Paul wrote is relevant today, but we've misunderstood its relevance. What Paul was writing about when he said, "I require women to remain silent in church," he just had a bunch of talkative women on his hands. He's not talking about exercising the authority of the pastoral office or public preaching. He's talking about talkative women, and we've simply misunderstood the situation to which Paul was really writing.
When Paul says, "Let women be silent in the church," that very famous passage in 1 Corinthians 11, he references the law, and I believe he's referencing there the orders of creation. And so Paul's saying there's something fundamental to creation which is not the Lord's will in this case. And that argument is not something which I've been able to set aside, much as I would love to do so, actually.
Another argument, and this one has been made most recently with regard to the ordination of homosexuals, and this was made quite often about a year ago when the Episcopal Church USA ordained its first openly gay bishop, Gene Robinson. The argument, now it was being made in the course of the debate, but if I recall correctly, it was the same argument being made in exactly the same church body, the Episcopal Church USA, in 1976 when they decided to officially ordain women. And that is, God is doing a new thing. The Spirit is still at work, and the Spirit is telling us that this is the thing we ought to do. The Spirit told us to desegregate America. We did it. The Spirit told us to open the avenues to all sorts of other people who are disenfranchised, and now it's for women. The Spirit is doing a new thing, and we're going to follow the Spirit's leading.
Well, fundamentally, we must decide whether the Spirit is going to be contradictory to the text. The Church follows the Scriptures. We have the sola scriptura dogma of the Reformation. That is, the Bible alone tells us what we are or are not to believe, or what we're free to believe and not to believe. Roman Catholicism has the dogma that there is an ever more increasing, unfolding reality of the dogma of the Church. For instance, in the last 150 years, since 1854, the Marian dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church have been officially adopted as necessary to be believed by all Christians, as Pope Pius the 12th enunciated some 54 years ago regarding the assumption of Mary into heaven. The Lutherans argued, well, if the Bible doesn't teach that Mary was born without original sin or assumed into heaven, nobody's going to hang that dogma around my neck. So the question is, does the Holy Spirit give the Church doctrines or dogmas or lead the Church in ways that fundamentally are at odds with the very Bible itself? Now, if we believe the Holy Spirit gave the Bible, that puts us into a very difficult situation. And it also, Luther would call it Schwarmgeisterei, fanaticism. That is, whenever we look for God speaking or doing aside from His clear word, we become fanatics. That is, looking for a word from God where He has not promised to give it. So I'm troubled by those arguments to the maximum.
Those are kind of the three classical arguments that were used, and I'm again here using the Episcopal Church USA as an example because it serves as kind of a clear-cut example. In 76, those arguments were put forth for the official ordination of women to the pastoral office. Does it surprise you at all that the same arguments, sometimes different passages, but same arguments about how to read these passages, came back around again in the last 5 years when they decided that they were going to be ordaining active homosexuals, not only to the pastoral office, but eventually to the bishophood of the Church?
Not at all. I mean, if you fundamentally argue that sexuality has no relation to vocation in the Church or anywhere else necessarily, then it's simply the same line of argument. The Galatians 3:28 is, of course, the proof passage both for the ordination of women and also for the acceptance of homosexuality, because allegedly one's sexuality is not fundamentally essential to being, to human being. And so it makes perfect sense.
Back to Galatians 3:28. Neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. That's the passage that is often cited there, and it's often cited as kind of when all my other arguments have failed in favor of the ordination of women or for homosexuals that matter, this is my trump card I will play with you, Matt. Well, all distinctions seem to have been abrogated by our commonness, our oneness in Christ. Therefore, how could you possibly bar homosexuals or anyone for that matter from the pastoral office? The gospel here simply trumps what Paul has to say on women in the Church.
Well, I guess I have great difficulty pitting the gospel against the Bible. Now, there are some famous quotations from Martin Luther where he said, you know, you have the Bible, I have Christ, and I will drive Christ against the Bible. But in those specific cases, Luther is talking especially about the so-called anti-legomena, in that case the book of James. There were several books of the Bible that have never, that's a whole other issue, we've talked about it before, but Luther would never make that comment relative to the canonical books of the New Testament. And the Pauline epistles were never questioned by the early Church, never questioned, and so it's simply illegitimate to make that kind of argument or drive Luther in that direction.
Then when someone says, then what does Paul mean when he says neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, but all are one in Christ. What does he mean?
Well, it's obvious. Paul recognizes that there are Jews, there are Gentiles, there are slaves, there are free, there are males, there are females. But fundamentally in Christ, there is a unifying reality. All of us alike are sinners. All of us alike need Christ. All of us alike are saved. All of us have the same Christ. All of us are called to the same church. There is to be no distinction in the church, no privilege in the church based on race or based upon social status, or no value, no inherent greater value based upon sex. Those realities are simply to be non-existent in the church.
We're talking with Pastor Matt Harrison about the role of women in the church. Matt serves as Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care, and he's editing a forthcoming book titled Essays on Women's Ordination, The Role of Women in the Church. In the next hour, that comes up in about 10 minutes here, 10, 15 minutes. Pastor Mark Sell will round off today's 3 hours of Issues, Etc. as we talk about Christians and their vocations. Matt, what then? We've watched it happen for the last 30 years. You gave us kind of a brief history lesson there. We watched it happen in denomination after denomination in America and sometimes in Western Europe, where churches said, we are going to ordain women. But that's all the farther we're going to go. They never thought in 76 that they would be ordaining homosexuals. But now they are. Many of them are. I just talked recently with someone who said that some pastors within the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America see their church on the verge of ordaining homosexuals, knowingly ordaining homosexuals, and said, we never wanted it to go this far. We never intended it to go this far. What does a church buy when it buys into the false arguments in favor of the ordination of women?
Well, let me just comment on that and maybe change directions briefly.
Sure.
Now, you buy a different hermeneutic, a different way of viewing the Bible and its statements, and a different way of viewing the reality of Christianity, which ultimately, in those churches which have ordained women, have redefined God in some large measure. Now, I think, however, for our circumstances, especially the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have good hermeneutics. We have a good understanding of the sola scriptura and the rule of the scriptures. But this, among us, probably will not be the most significant factor in avoiding women's ordination, ironically.
Okay, so what do you
mean?
I am
convinced that the best way to be faithful to God's word is for us to provide and advocate in a way, good family relationships. To advocate good relationships between fathers who are pastors and their daughters. Relationships which are freeing and enabling. Relationships which encourage our women to study also theology, to become theologians. Mm-hmm. Relationships and entities and institutions in the church which encourage our women to assume God-pleasing roles in diaconic vocations, whether being CEOs of institutions or serving as doctors or professors and the full gamut of God-pleasing, acceptable service to the church. We concentrate on one negative, narrow piece instead of looking at the entire gamut of possibilities of service, but especially fundamentally coming back to this reality that the more we view this reality as a reality which is oppressive, which is abusive, which does not care for our daughters and open up realities for them to serve and places for them to serve so that they see the world as a great place and a great one to love the scriptures, to study theology, to serve Christ, then we harm ourselves enormously.
So you've given the positive alternative that really is kind of the fruit of this conversation, where the church does direct women who say, I want to serve. They're rightly motivated. I want to serve my church. Are you saying the church should open up every door where God has allowed them to serve, and we shouldn't be shutting doors unnecessarily?
I'm thrilled. We pushed hard in this last convention, an extraordinary move. This last convention of the Missouri Synod, not this one but the previous one, established deaconess programs at both seminaries, that is to study theology at a master's level and also PhD level. That is an extraordinary movement. Now, many of the younger seminarians look at the girls, young women, etc., that are coming to this. I'm 40-plus year old, so I'm calling these 20-plus year old women girls. I don't mean to be sexist. But these young women are coming into these institutions, and the younger seminarians, some of them are skeptics, and I talk to these deaconess students, and they say, well, there's these dumbheads are saying we want to be pastors. If we wanted to be pastors, we'd be somewhere else. We wouldn't be here. Mm. So it's a learning process of opening doors to service, and the doors to service are unbelievably broad in the church and churchly vocations.
You have 1 minute. You don't have daughters, you have sons.
Yes, I have.
I have a daughter. Your hypothetical daughter says, Dad, why can't I be a pastor in the church? How do you respond to her?
I would say, we are what the Lord gives us to be. And sometimes being what the Lord has given us does not coincide with our reason, our culture. We're given to be faithful to Holy Scripture and to what Christ gives. And stepping outside of that can only render life unsure and also render life in the church, including the delivery of the gospel, unsure and unstable. So as difficult as it is in this culture and this time, and as painful and awful and maybe even contradictory to what we would see as our reason, we must hold to Holy Scripture and Christ's blessed word.
Our guest in this hour, Pastor Matt Harrison, is the Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. Now, if you'd like to find out how you can help LCMS World Relief, go first to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find a direct link to LCMS World Relief, or you can call LCMS World Relief this week, 1-800-248-1930, extension 1380. That's 1-800-248-1930, and the extension is 1380. LCMS World Relief is a tremendous organization that's worthy of your support. 1-800-248-1930, extension 1380. When we come back from this break, Pastor Mark Sell will join us. If you've been listening lately, you heard him very recently as we were talking about what were we talking about? We're talking about two kingdom theology. There's a part of that two kingdom theology conversation that we didn't have time to have, and we're going to have it in the next hour. It's on the Christian vocation. Pastor Mark Sell will join us here for the last hour of Issues, Etc. We're broadcasting from the 62nd Regular Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'll be talking about your place in life. In fact, it will dovetail very nicely with the conversation that we have just had with Pastor Matt Harrison. Where does God call you? Where does He put you? And how, in that place, do you live as a Christian, as a little Christ to your neighbor, and live in faith before God and in service to one another? We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.